Who's going to help me catch up? Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard, back from a week's vacation. Thank you for those of you who prayed that I would not fall off the roof, because I did not. Although the older I get, the less I like it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 29 today, the Rachel and Leah story as it pertains to Jacob. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. And how's everything at Timothy? Busy time of the year?
It's busy, but it's a great time of the year. Wonderful worship services and Advent, and it's just a neat time of the year.
So you're going to be able to help me out here, because I have to confess I didn't get a chance to listen to the Bible study much while I was on vacation, so I just got a chunk from like Genesis 24 to 28 that I don't have. Can you fill me in here during the course of this hour?
We can try to do that.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, in this Advent season, as we prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, not only to celebrate his birth, but also to look forward in hope for his coming again, fill our hearts with that hope that is sustained by your promise and deepened in our confidence by your faithfulness to those promises. Let your word continue to shine its light into our hearts and lives, so that we will be able to direct our focus, our thoughts, our minds to that which is central to all that you do in the gift of a child. Be with us this day in the power of your Spirit, so that we can learn and understand and grow in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, today Jacob's going to go on a journey, and he's going to wind up with two wives. I don't know how that happens, but that's what happens here in Genesis 29. What has preceded this to bring us to this point?
Well, in last week's study, it was kind of the transition from Abraham, who dominates the first part of the Genesis account of the patriarchs. Isaac doesn't have a really significant role. So it's moving from Abraham to Jacob, because Jacob is going to be a really important figure in these upcoming chapters. And so we have the story of Jacob's struggle with Esau. And Jacob, we're told that when he's born, you know, he's named the one who grabs the heel. He's a trickster. He's playing games all the time. And he's trying to take advantage in a way of Esau. And then he does take advantage of his father by disguising himself at his mother's suggestion as if he were Esau, so that his father, who is thinking he's close to death, would then give the blessing to Jacob, the blessing that rightfully, as the firstborn, belonged to Esau. And Jacob succeeds in his disguise. He deceives his father. He gets the blessing. But that results then in an uproar in the family. Esau is so angry that he wants to kill Jacob, and his mother and father both counsel him to go back to the land from which their ancestors had come, to Haran, Paddan Aram. And that's a long journey, and Jacob's never been there before. But he is scared of Esau. He's afraid that Esau is going to make good on his threat to kill Jacob. And so Jacob packs up what little he's got, and he starts on this long and somewhat hazardous journey. And then we have that little incident in there where he stops at Bethel, and he lays down, takes a stone for a pillow to sleep, and then God comes to him in a dream, in a vision. And that incredible vision of the ladder, the stairway that reaches all the way up to heaven, at the top is God, and there, in the midst of Jacob's, you know, fears and doubts and uncertainty, God repeats the promise. He assures Jacob that he's going to be with him, and that he will bless him, and that he will eventually bring him back to this place. And Jacob wakes up and said, "I'm amazed. I didn't know that God was in this place." but God is here. This is the gateway to heaven. And so that was that's a very significant incident in Jacob's life, because it transformed Jacob into just being a wandering fugitive who's kind of a trickster and a deceiver, into someone who's now a recipient of that blessing of God, assured that the blessing that his father Isaac gave him is really the blessing God intended him to have, and God is going to be with him, even though he is a deceiver and a trickster.
Does any of this have anything to do with Jesus Christ?
Well, it has everything to do with Jesus Christ, because the blessing God gives to Abraham, the real crux of that blessing is not, you know, a great land and a great number of descendants. The real crux is the blessing that God is going to give to Abraham and to his descendants, and through the descendant, that blessing will come to all the nations. And so from the very beginning, that's in God's mind, that his blessing of Abraham will flow down through his generations until it comes to the one who will expand that blessing. And it no longer be, you know, Jacob gets the blessing instead of Esau, and Judah gets it instead of Reuben, you know, but the blessing now will flow out to all the nations.
There isn't anything particularly unusual or miraculous about Jacob's birth, is there?
Not, you know, except that he grabbed his brother's heel.
Twins.
That's
twins. Unusual.
It was unusual that they were fighting even in the womb. Rebecca knew that.
Yeah, that's probably, any woman who's pregnant with twins would probably tell you they know what that feels like. But why is it that if God has a plan and he reveals his plan in the form of a promise, which is given all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, and then works forward from there, you said that Isaac, for example, well, he doesn't have much of a role to play. This is a transition really from the Abraham part of the account to now Jacob. I'm thinking to myself, if you've got a plan, if you've made a promise, why would you fool around for a generation and go through the Isaac period? He's the miracle baby. He's the one that really has the credentials of the promise, not Jacob, but he really doesn't come into play too much. We're shifting our focus to Jacob. And for that matter, all the many generations that have passed on the way to fulfilling the plan. Thousands of years, I guess, between Abraham and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Does that seem inefficient to you?
Well, God works out his plan, and God has a plan, and the plan is unveiled in his promises, but God is going to work through people. And what we see here is that God's plan is being worked out in spite of deception and trickery and refusal to trust the promise, like Abraham and Sarah refusing to trust the promise and deciding, you know, we're not going to have a descendant, so we got to manufacture one here. I'll bring Hagar into you, and you can have a child through her, and that'll take care of the problem. You know, that no, God's plan is going to be worked out in spite of all the manipulations that people do and all their attempts to make the plan come to fruition.
Well, that's what you get for trying to work your plan out through corrupted, rebellious people. So does the Bible tell us why God chooses still to work it out that way?
Well, God is a God of grace, and he's willing, you know, to allow us to play a role in that story and to be involved in his plan of salvation, you know, and particularly, you know, we have the opportunity and the responsibility as God's people to share that victory, that triumph, that story of salvation with others in the world, so that they have the opportunity to know Christ as well.
Let's read beginning at verse 1, chapter 29, book of Genesis. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. There is a lot of biblical text that has a kind of a feel to it or a texture that says to me, anyway, there's something going on here that's not plain to the naked eye, or God is involved in this. And it's things like coming to water the sheep at the wrong time of the day, things like that. Now, is God trying to get our attention here, or are we just getting the details of the story?
Well, I expect that perhaps those who were familiar with this kind of literature in that particular time would have sensed something going on here too. It wasn't just only a few chapters earlier. Remember when we had Abraham's servant come to a well, and remember his prayer. If there's a woman who comes and agrees to water my camels, let her be the one that you have chosen. So obviously God is working through this, but the scene is at a well, and the watering of animals is a part of it, and a woman being chosen, and so you have the same thing happening here. It's what we might call a type scene, that we're going to see it again. Remember when Moses goes to flees Egypt, and he goes to the wilderness in the Midianite area, and he comes to a well. And remember, there are seven daughters of Jethro who come to water the flocks, and Moses defends, them against some of the other men who are there, and they run back to tell their father. So in every case, there's some common elements here that I think people who are familiar with this kind of energy, literary feature would have recognized. This is going to be about marriage. The well, the woman. The woman running to tell her father something's happening here. And it's being orchestrated by God, because he's the one who brings, Jacob's wandering in a place he's never been before. How does he come to this well, the very well where his relatives are going to water their sheep? Well, that's not just happenstance. God is at work here, directing Jacob.
For those of us who live in an era of water towers and running water, hot and cold running water, and are used to just going to the tap for a drink, probably even if we think about it for a while, cannot gauge the magnitude, the importance of a well, and probably don't have a sense of understanding as to how a well can be a place of violence and maybe even warfare. Yeah. Who gets to control the well? That's a pretty important thing. These people here seem to have it worked out that there's a community perspective that we're going to kind of take our turns and we're not going to uncover the well until the time comes.
Or until everybody gets there. And that's what really puzzles Jacob, you know. Here we get a glimpse of Jacob's a pretty shrewd herdsman. He's got some real ideas about being a shepherd, taking care of the flocks. Because he tells these men, you know, what are you sitting here for? Why are the flocks lying here idle? Water them and get them back to the pasture so they can eat some more. No, we've got to wait until everybody gets here before we open the well. But Jacob takes things into his own hands. He's that kind of character. That's the kind of person he is. He doesn't wait. You know, he goes into action. And that's sort of consistent with his personality and who he is. But it also allows him then to initiate this relationship with Rachel, the one he's eventually going to fall in love with and marry.
The image of the well, even Jesus and the woman at the well, is a pretty powerful biblical image. For this to happen here and to be described this way, not to mention the fact that wells contain water and the image of water is among the most powerful in the scriptures, is any of that imagery in play here? Or is this just a logical place where people would gather because you got to water your sheep?
Well, I think it's both and. I mean, it is a logical place. This is not a well near a village like the one in the previous story with Abraham's servant and Rebekah, because that was right near the village. But this one's out in the fields, so it could be a distance from, you know, where Laban lives, where his family sort of camp is. And this is a place where the well is primarily for the watering of flocks. It's not probably the place where people would come to draw water for their drinking or their bathing or whatever. But that makes it a very important well. And in a semi-arid kind of land where pasturing flocks is real important, wells are crucial. You know, they're life-giving. And I don't think you can dismiss that, because that sort of, you know, there's a literary character here that's being maximized by the author, you know, that reveals things that are not necessarily immediately apparent. And so it's both a place where people are going to meet anyway, but here's a dramatic meeting taking place that's going to lead to marriage, and I think that's clear from the type of the story that we're looking at.
Shepherds can be equated with pastors. Flocks can be equated with congregations, sheep who come to the well to be watered, I think can be equated with the gathering of God's people for word and sacrament. Whoa, maybe I'm just going too far here. And any of that imagery going
well,
on?
Well, and you know, it's not because, you know, in Isaiah, for example, who has a great deal to say about the Messiah, you know, he says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So he uses that imagery. Now, to take the image of a well and the image of water and the life that's associated with that, and to develop that into an idea of salvation, which Jesus picks up on in the New Testament. It says, you know, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, you know, and for out of him will flow rivers of living water. You know, so sometimes these images are built up from, you know, old stories, old traditions, old oral characters, and then they are elaborated on, they're expanded, and they begin to take on deeper levels of meaning. And we see that when we, you know, for example, as New Testament Christians, when we read back into the Old Testament, we can see how those levels of meaning have been built up over time, and how Jesus has given deeper significance to some of those images. And that helps us when we go back and look at this.
The greatest biblical reality, it seems to me, story number one, which takes us from Genesis to Revelation, is the someday union of the Son of God with his precious beloved bride. And every wedding that you perform at Timothy Lutheran Church, every marriage that exists in the name of the triune God, is a little snapshot of that larger reality. That's what we're headed to here, Jacob and Rachel. Mm-hmm. Do we learn anything about that larger reality by the way this marriage unfolds here in Genesis 29?
Well, I think the primary, maybe theological point that comes out of this particular story is that, Jacob is not in control. He is making every effort to sort of dictate things. That's his character. But the deceiver gets deceived by Laban. And, that's still to come in the last part of this chapter. But, some things are being played out here. It's as if maybe God is teaching Jacob a lesson. Sit back and let me unfold this plan instead of trying to manipulate everything. Because in the Jacob and Esau story, you have two brothers. In this story, you have two sisters. And there's conflict between the older and the younger in both. Jacob happens to be the younger. He ends up loving the younger sister, but Laban substitutes. So it's almost as if, this is coming back to haunt Jacob, what he did. It's almost like, Jacob, there's something unresolved about the way you have carried out your life, and you need to reflect upon that and remember who's in charge here.
I guess the conclusion I come to is that there are so many things that don't follow the natural order, because you would expect, if you were writing this or if I were writing this, we would have had the blessing go to Esau. It's Esau's blessing. It should go to him. And if God is God, he should see to it that it goes to him and that there isn't deception, but it doesn't work out that way. Of course, it wasn't supposed to be that Adam and Eve would sin in the garden either, or that Cain would kill Abel or any of these other things. But in the end, for those of us who read about it, when we step back, we can see that precisely because it didn't follow the natural order, but went against the grain, then I think we glimpse God. Then we can see that God is at work in the shadows, if you will.
Yeah, God is at work. And again, it's strange because, like you said, Esau's the oldest. He should have gotten the blessing, it seems like. But already before they were born, God had revealed to Rebekah that Jacob is the one who will get the blessing. Jacob, the older, will serve the younger. And so that was known already to Rebekah before the children were born. And so God's favor, his grace, if you will, rests upon Jacob. And that leads us, of course, to the question, well, why does God choose Jacob over Esau? Why? And we're confronted again with one of those very difficult questions, how do we understand God's act of choosing and his love and his grace?
Would you allow me to make a connection between the rolling away of the stone on this life source here in Genesis 29 and the rolling away of the stone on the eternal life source in the Gospels? You answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is here with us today. We're talking about Genesis 29, and we'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm a retired brigadier general, and I'm an openly gay man. I want to know why you think that American men and women in uniform are not professional enough to serve with gays and lesbians.
That's one of the questions from the recent YouTube presidential debates. Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Colleen Carroll Campbell about this year's presidential debate.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Luke tells us about what may well have been the most glorious announcement ever heard on earth. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men." But this announcement hasn't been received by all people with the same enthusiasm over the centuries since it was first made. Ironically, one of these exceptions could well have been the author of a great Christmas carol. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow may very well have been America's greatest poet. Longfellow was a professor at Harvard University, living in the beautiful house overlooking the Charles River in Boston as the Civil War began. But all of this had not shielded him from sadness. He had been widowed twice, the second time recently when his wife's clothes caught on fire after the poet had lighted a match in their house. Then his son was wounded in battle in the Civil War and sent home to recover. It was Christmas Eve, 1863. The Christmas bells were ringing, and he wrote these words to "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Listen to this sad stanza. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." 10 years later, English composer John Baptiste Calkin added the tune we know to these lyrics. Against despair, the song now cries out with confidence, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Lord, we can learn from this carol that good words aren't enough to prepare us for the hope that you are going to reveal to us. May these days also put songs into our mouths. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the living source of all good news. Amen.
When Jesus arrived at Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But when he entered the city, the crowds asked, "Who is this?" During Advent, we welcome the Son of David into our world. But during Christmas, huge crowds are focused on sales and checkout lines. I'm sure a few people would ask, "Who is this?" This Advent, Holy Cross Lutheran Church encourages you to invite a friend to your church where you can say, "This is Jesus, the Son of God who has come for you." God's peace from your friends at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, 2650 Miami Street, St. Louis, with Sunday Bible study at 9:15, worship at 10:30.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're in Genesis chapter 29. It's compelling to me. I mean, as I read this chapter, when I see the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God, come to roll away the stone on the day that he encounters his bride-to-be, it gets my attention. Does it get your attention?
Well, you got to remember that I think the biblical accounts, the gospel accounts, say that the angel was the one who rolled the stone away.
Correct.
If you ask the question, why did the angel roll the stone away? Well, probably so people could look inside and see that it was empty, because Jesus was gone already. He didn't need anybody to roll the stone away to get out of the tomb. I mean, if he can escape from death, the tomb is a minor detail.
But I'm not focusing on the mechanics of the question. I'm focusing on perhaps the meaning of the two of them.
Imagery and the metaphor there. Yeah, I mean, I think it's the kind of thing you might do in proclamation, in connecting things and helping people to see the connection of images and metaphors and how one gives another more fullness and more meaning and significance. I'm not sure, you know, that that was intended by the biblical writer. I don't know how you would ever answer that question, but it doesn't mean that you might not see that there and see a connection and benefit from it.
All right, let's read on here, verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is crazy. What, you know, what is going on here?
Well, like I said before, you know, when you read this, you can't help but think, Jacob's, this is payback time, you know, for Jacob's deception.
Maybe in the grand scheme of things, but do you think Jacob understood that?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I think that Jacob's aggravated because he got deceived. You know, I worked for Rachel.
7 years.
Yeah.
We're not talking about 7 weeks.
And we're gonna know as the story goes on that God is blessing Jacob so that when Jacob's taking care of Laban's flocks, you know, Laban is being blessed indirectly because Jacob is free labor. But all the while that he's working for Laban, you know, Laban is getting rich and wealthy. His flocks are growing in number. And so maybe Laban is, you know, maybe he's actually being honest when he says this is our custom here culturally, that we can't do this. But he's also looking for a way to hook Jacob for another 7 years.
This is a good way to get killed. You know, people in the Bible,
people would
they
kill
get
for
killed.
A lot less than this.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah. It's a little risky on Laban's part, isn't it?
Yeah. And but you see what...
I mean, if Cain can kill Abel, Jacob can kill...
Yeah, Laban.
Laban.
But what you see here is that, remember that Esau reacted to the deception by saying, "I'm going to kill Jacob."
Yeah.
That was... You might expect that.
Sure.
At least Jacob here shows some character, not in responding that way, but in being willing to accept the bargain. Okay, I'll work another 7 years because I really want Rachel as my wife. And he does that. So for 14 years, he serves Laban for 14 years free, you might say. And in the process, Laban becomes a wealthy man because God is blessing Jacob.
It doesn't make any sense of any kind in the natural realm. Does it make some kind of sense in the supernatural realm? It doesn't make any sense, for example, for Jesus to come and live the perfect life for 33 years, keeping the law perfectly and doing everything. That doesn't make any sense. You don't have to do that. You're God, you know. Show up. Come into the world at age 30 and go to the cross on Friday and be done with it. But no, 33 years of perfect living. Is there a supernatural?
I think we might be pressing it to try to find some theological significance here, except in the broad sense that, you know, God has a plan and He's working out His plan, and the plan is always linked to this blessing. And remember, Jacob got the blessing, even though it didn't seem the natural flow of things, because he was the younger, not the older. And, you know, when the blessing passes in the next generation, it's going to pass from Jacob to Judah. And Judah, remember, is the son of Leah, not the son of Rachel, you know, which you might think, because Rachel or Jacob loves Rachel. There's a different kind of relationship
what is
there.
Going on here?
Well, you know, it's God is the one who's in charge. I think that's what's going on. That's what we have to learn from this. You know, that God's plan is going to be worked out in His own time and His own way. And, you know, sometimes we, you know, mess it up, or we think we know what God wants to do, and so we say, well, this is what God wants to do, and so we do it, and then realize, oh, that's not what God was planning at all. And so we have to be patient and allow God's plan to be worked out in His own way and time.
Billions of people did trillions of things from Genesis 1 forward to the present day. Not very much of it is recorded and preserved for us, but we have this. And I have to think that we have it for a reason. It's preserved for a reason, and I'm inclined to think that it's preserved for a supernatural reason, natural and supernatural. I'm inclined to think that when the numbers 3 and 7 pop up, 3 flocks of sheep there at the well, 7 years of service, that those are kind of like signposts that say God is findable here. Read this, study this. God has got something going on here. Agree or disagree?
Well, I'm a little bit cautious about pushing that. I mean, numbers have great significance in the Scripture, but usually when we encounter them in that sort of way, like in the book of Revelation, you know, it's clearer to us that they do have that significance. You know, Jacob spends a week with Leah, complete the week. Well, that's because a week is a week. And, you know, that was probably a cultural time of consummation of the marriage. Just like, you know, Laban says, you know, it's our tradition, our cultural tradition, that you can't have the younger daughter can't be married before the older one. Where does that come from? I mean, who knows? You know, I mean, there are cultures that have that tradition. I mean, I know that. Mm-hmm. So it's not that you can just toss that out. It's not that he's just pulling the straw out of the hat. But, you know, the 3 flocks of sheep, you know, that there's no indication in the story itself that is to be understood in a theological sense.
Said, there's some flocks of sheep.
Yeah.
But he goes out of his way to tell us that there were 3.
Yeah.
Just gets my attention.
Yep.
I'm one of those kind of guys.
Yeah, that's good.
So what does it mean? Why we get like one detail about Leah. Her eyes were weak. What is that all about?
I don't think anybody knows
for
sure.
Does that mean she had bifocals or something?
I think the suggestion is that, you know, there are other ways to translate that, you know, like her eyes are delicate, that she's not attractive. She's, you know, got maybe some sort of deformity with her eyes that make her less attractive. Because in contrast to that, Rachel is described as being lovely in form, beautiful. And Jacob's attraction to Rachel may be, at least initially, just a very physical thing. And Leah doesn't have that same attraction.
Thus the problem.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says in verse 18, 3 short words, Jacob loved Rachel. like in the Greek, we get all kinds of different words that are translated love. How about the Hebrew here? Is he physical? He lusted after Rachel? Or he was attracted to Rachel? Or God put in his heart the love of a husband for a wife? Could be any of those things. Is there a way to know?
Well, I think this is, I can't tell you what the Hebrew significance is there, because I didn't even look at it. But, I think I would read it in the same way that we would, you know, when we say this, he fell in love with this girl, this sister. And that love is a romantic thing. It's also a commitment thing. He's dedicated to her. He's, after all, he was willing to work, you know, for 7 years. Because he has no, see, the thing is, normally you'd pay a bride price in that culture. And but Jacob has no family to offer a bride price. He shows up at Laban's place with nothing. All he's got is a staff in his hand, maybe a couple of extra tunics, you know.
But he does have kinship.
Yes. And Laban acknowledges that. You're my flesh and blood. But you know, when you start this bargain, this negotiation, you know, why should you serve me for nothing? What kind of arrangement can we make? And Jacob then, you know, says, well, I love your daughter, Rachel. I'll work 7 years for her. And again, there's the number seven pops up, and I'm not sure, you know, what significance we should attach to that, except, you know, he must think that that would be an adequate compensation, bride price gift, so that he could take Rachel as his wife, because he has nothing else to offer. He has no flocks or herds.
Doesn't it seem sort of inconsistent or hypocritical that you would open your arms wide to somebody who's got nothing but a staff, no resources to pay the bride price, and say, but you are my flesh and blood, and then deceive him, lie to him? Doesn't that make you scratch your head?
Well, and you know, as we read the rest of the story about Laban, it becomes obvious that he's the kind of character he is. He's willing. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's a greedy person. He wants to get more and more wealth, you know, and he'll make any kind of agreement and change the agreement at any time to take advantage of Jacob. And that's one of the reasons why eventually Jacob says to his wife, his wives, and their servants, let's leave. Let's get out of here.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Herman's on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. When you mentioned Rachel, I believe Rachel became a divine sort of, shall we say, role that, well, I want to use that term, maybe another one, but she represented the care of God for the people of Israel through his covenant and the promise of the Messiah. And Herman Melville, in his novel Moby Dick, at the end, the character Ishmael is floating on the sea on the wooden casket of his Indian friend Quigquig. And the casket is now a life preserver, and he's picked up by the ship Rachel that's looking for him. And Melville sort of took that image of Rachel and placed it in his novel Moby Dick. And also, I believe the Israelite people had a fond affection for the image and role of Rachel.
All right. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, I'm sure that they did. We have that other note, you know, in later on when Rachel dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, you know, there's a great mourning for her. Jacob loved her. And she's probably the symbol, if you will, the matriarchal symbol of Israel, because Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. He's the father of Israel, even though Abraham is, you know, the father of the covenant promise. And then later on, you know, when the baby boys around Bethlehem are killed by Herod, murdered by Herod, you know, we're reminded by Matthew that Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And that massacre would have taken place in the very area where Rachel was buried, where her tomb was, and a reminder of that connection. So I think, yeah, you know, you have in literary and there's a literary character to Scripture too, just like there is, you know, to he mentions Melville's, you know, novel and story, that people take those images and they layer them and they add to them and they expand them so that, you know, sometimes you see a little bit deeper into to what's going on there. But yeah, Rachel plays a significant role as the matriarch of God's people.
There is one church, there is one bride, there is one chosen people. I know all that. But there are some distinctions. Jews are not Gentiles, and Gentiles are not Jews. And the chosen people of God are the ones through whom Messiah would come, the bridegroom would come. Does Jacob typify Christ here? Does Rachel typify Israel? And does Leah typify the Gentile component of the bride to the bridegroom?
No, I don't think I would go that way. You know, there's so many convolutions in this story, and some of them are still to come, and you're still going to come to that story when Judah, who is eventually the one to whom the blessing passes, you know, ends up fathering a son by Tamar, who's a Canaanite woman. And all of a sudden, this Canaanite woman, she's the one who gets into the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And, you know, as the father or the wife, the mother of the descendant of Judah that's traced in the genealogy. And so, you know, this story, you know, is God's story. It's God's story of his working out his plan of salvation in a world of confusion and deception and sinful people. But God's will is going to prevail and his plan is going to be worked out despite, you know, the intricacies of human deception and all the problems that are associated with that. That's, you know, where we are in this story. That's where we're seeing God working this out.
So what do you say to the skeptic, and there are more than there used to be, people who are just looking for some kind of a flaw, some kind of weakness in order to discredit the faith that you proclaim, that you preach about down there at Timothy? They're uncomfortable with the notion that there is some kind of divine authority that might have some exercise, some kind of control over them, and they're looking for an excuse to throw it off. And they found it. This is a mess. This doesn't look anything like God is supposed to look. What do you say to that person?
You say, first of all, yes, it's a mess. It's a mess that we've created. It's a mess that we're responsible for. And the amazing thing is that God was willing to step into the middle of that mess and to become human flesh so that he could redeem us and reconcile us to the Father, that he could effect the broader scope of God's plan of salvation by being a blessing to all the nations. And who would deny that this is a mess? And this is, we haven't even seen the messiest part of the mess. You know, it's still to come, you know, but that's where we see the amazing love of God, that he would send his own son into the world to win salvation for the world.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, yeah, over in the 31st chapter there. I don't know where y'all are.
We're in 29.
Oh, 29, I'm in 31st chapter, and starting at the 43rd verse down to the 53rd verse. Whenever, I know this may be getting ahead of your study for the rest of this week, but Laban and Jacob here made a covenant with one another that God would watch over them. And it seems to me that I read somewhere that this covenant was as whenever they were apart, and then whenever they came together, that God would watch over them because both of them were such big crooks.
Yeah, that's cutting right to it.
I'd like to get your opinion
all
on
right.
that.
Thanks for the call.
Okie dokie,
Pastor.
Well, I think that's right. You know, their departure is not amicable. Laban thinks not only that Jacob has taken his family away from him, and because Jacob is leaving, he's taking away the prosperity that Laban had enjoyed before Jacob becomes sort of an independent shepherd. But he's also concerned that someone has stolen his household gods. And he you know, Rachel did steal the household gods, but she covered him up, and there's a deception involved there. And so even though they're making this covenant with each other to sort of live at peace, especially if they come back together again, there's animosity there. And they don't like each other. I mean, Jacob leaves because he doesn't trust Laban, and Laban pursues him because he's angry and doesn't trust Jacob. And they don't build that trust while they're sitting there, you know, having negotiations. They just commit themselves to not kill each other because they can't trust each other.
We're just about out of time here. Probably not enough time to fully explore this, but I'm just concerned about the fact that more and more people are, as they move in age in American culture and American Christian culture, are moving away from the biblical model. They're not sitting under very good teaching. They're reading a lot of books with a lot of strange kind of approaches. And at the end of the day, their concept of God is a just and righteous God who does things the right way and blesses those people who are obedient and punishes those people who are disobedient. That's pretty much it. And if they find their way to a program like this, or they happen to be reading through here trying to do some study, and they see all of this inconsistent and people who shouldn't be getting things or are getting them, and Canaanite women who are in the lineage of Christ and everything else, they just close the book and throw it out because it does not fit that divine model that they've created, and therefore maybe might not hear the right story, might not get the proper story.
Well, that's why they need a model, a more biblical model of sin and grace. You know, man is sinful, man is in need, man is desperate, man is lost, and God steps into his world to bring forgiveness and salvation.
Are you aware of how foreign that may sound? I mean, you say it all the time. I'm sure it's present in every worship service at Timothy. But increasingly, that's a more foreign and odd kind of sounding message.
Yeah, I am aware that for many people, it's probably not very familiar because they don't hear about Jesus. You know, they hear about, unless they hear about him as an example, as a model, you know, as a star that we should follow, a hero, as opposed to a savior, someone who comes to suffer and die on the cross and to win salvation for us. But that's the biblical story. That's what it's all about. And that's why, you know, we need to emphasize that over and over and over again.
Well, that brings us to the end of our study for today. And I'm especially indebted to you for catching me up. I appreciate your filling me
in. Well, I hope you're up to speed.
I don't know if we can say that.
This story is, it's a great story. It's a fun story, and you can... It's the kind of story you want to read and explore and draw insights from.
I'm still just celebrating that I didn't fall off the roof.
That's a good thing to celebrate, too.
That's a good thing. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank
we have an Ask the Pastor coming up. Don Moore will be with us in the next hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.